We live in a selfie culture. And a selfie culture is in diametric opposition to developing a sustainable joy. The very thing that is offered so commonly as a way to find fullness of life, that is, making yourself the hero of your own story, is the thing that is in diametric opposition to the way you have been made and will actually devalue and decrease your joy.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in John, the book of John, the third chapter. We're looking at verses 22 to 36 today. We're calling today's session, Whoever Believes, and it's in our Life to the Full series. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. Josh, the passage today appears to be about competition. That guy over there is baptizing more than you, but you're going to turn it into a look at the pursuit of joy.
Why is it that we strive for something that someone else has? What is it that fuels our jealousy or our selfish ambition? Often, and this is what this passage is here addressing, it is a misplaced joy. We think, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. If only I did this, then I'd be happy. But actually, joy comes when we focus upon Christ and center our lives on God.
Well, there you go. This is going to be intriguing. John chapter 3. Let's jump in pursuit of joy. Here's Josh.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3 and verses 22 to 36. John chapter 3 and from verse 22 to 36. We are looking particularly at the theme in John regarding life to the full. And this morning we're considering a subset of that, which is joy. John chapter 3 and from verse 22 to 36. Let's hear God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him, God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So here's the scene. John is baptizing at Aenon. And he's baptizing at Aenon because there's a lot of water there. Aenon, the word actually means springs. So it's probably a place where there was a lot of water, as John tells us. It was well known for this. There were springs of water. And so it was a natural place for John to baptize people. I might make an application about being baptistic, but I will resist. There was John baptizing people at Aenon. Now, Aenon was a place, as I said, where there was much water, and so it seems likely that not only was John making use of the waters for baptism there, but it was probably common practice for the Jewish believers, the followers of Judaism, to use the same springs of water for their own purification rites. There was a lot of water there, and so it would be natural for these cleansing rituals to be practiced, particularly at Aenon. And indeed, one Jew there begins to get into a dispute with the followers of John regarding purification rites, that is, regarding cleansing rituals using water. And so they get into this conversation, into this dispute. You can imagine what it would have been like. Well, you know, I see that your rabbi is doing a certain kind of baptism, but our rabbis do a different kind of baptism. Let's get into argument about that. It's almost a footnote to like 2,000 years of church history. So there they are in this argument. Your rabbi is doing this kind of water purification. Our rabbis are doing another kind of water purification. And let's have a really good discussion about that. The word is there translated in some versions, discussion, but it has a sense of dispute, perhaps a sort of sophisticated theological dispute, or maybe more of a sort of barroom, angry conversation. It's not exactly clear, but certainly there were two varying opinions about water and its use in purification that was being brought to the surface here in the conversation with the disciples of John and this Jewish follower of Judaism at the time. And so they come back to John. And what they come back to John and say is fascinating. Rabbi, this is the first and only time that the disciples of John call him Rabbi. So they have been, as it were, indoctrinated into a Judaistic way of looking at the purification rites, a Judaistic way of looking at these purification rituals, and now they come back to John and they call him Rabbi. He's just another rabbi. He's just another practitioner of purification rites. There's nothing distinct or special about John. He's just another rabbi. Rabbi. See how their mindset has begun to shift through these conversations with this follower of Judaism. Rabbi. And then note what they say. That man who was with you, that man who was with you. Who is that man, followers of John? Jesus. But now, because they've been, as it were, indoctrinated into this sort of religious practice of purification rites, and it doesn't really, you know, there are all these different rabbis, and there are different followers of these different rabbis, and their mindset has been devalued, degraded to a sort of religious common denominator, whereby now John is just a rabbi, and the person he was pointing them to is just that man. That man on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, and they did, or rather, putting a sort of drawing a veil over what John said. Of course, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They don't come out and say that. He's just the one you testified about. Well, he is baptizing. He is using purification rites of one kind or another. He is doing ritual cleansing. And what is more, Rabbi, all the people who used to follow you and now following him. In other words, they are jealous. Their sense of what John was about, even more significantly, what their lives were about, have become shaped by these discussions about Jewish purification rites and all the rest, so that now, instead of being pleased that the fulfillment of John's ministry was actually taking place by people following Jesus, they were disappointed by it, because now their ministry had fewer followers. What could possibly have caused them to have such jealousy?
We'll hear John's reply to the rabbis in just a moment. But first, a second to tell you that you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in the midst of a study in the book of John. We'll get back to that study momentarily. And in just a few minutes, we'll tell you how you can hear the entirety of the study up to today's edition. Right now, though, back to John chapter 3. Here's Josh.
Well, John now, in his reply to them, brings forward a philosophy of life, a theology, really, that defeats their jealousy. And here it is. The foundation of your joy is none other than Christ himself. If you understand that, disciples of John, if you understand that actually it is only Christ who's the foundation of your joy, only he is the one who will give you life to the full. If you understand that in practice and not just in theory, if you get that theology and that philosophy of life, then you will have your jealousy defeated. Instead of being commiserating that these followers of mine are now going after Jesus, you will actually be celebrating the fact, for the foundation of your joy is none other than Christ himself. And to begin with, John therefore teaches them that whatever they have only comes from God anyway. Look at verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Not one thing. Not a new job, not a Christmas present, not a new pair of jeans, not a sunset, sunrise, full moon, candlelit dinner, intelligence, capabilities, good looks, charisma, charm, not money, not success, not life itself, not one thing. All is a gift of the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, God himself. Now, how differently we tend to think. We tend to think that what we have is because we worked hard for it, or because of our natural abilities, or because someone gave us an opportunity. But ultimately, says John, the source of all things is a gift from heaven, and therefore it is very illogical. It does not make rational sense to be proud of your attainments or to be jealous when you don't attain as you have wanted to attain. Why? Because they're not your attainments. They're your receipts. They are gifts. All you can do is receive them. See, when people become possessive of their ministries or their families, they become jealous of others who seem to do better in life or at work, they have more money than them or they're better looking than them, it is because ultimately they think that these things are their accomplishments, not a gift from heaven. Similarly, when we find ourselves not being motivated to pray, why would that be? Well, it's because ultimately we think that life's blessings can only be our achievements. Why would we pray about them? Because we've got to get them. But John says, no, nothing, not one thing can come to you unless it comes from heaven, unless God gives it to you. And you say, well, that's all very well in theory, but how can I put that into practice? It comes down to the affections of your heart. It comes down to not simply cognitively believing it, but making the connection between that and your feelings, the affections, both the thinking and the feeling. And so John, in order to drive home what he's saying into the affections of the hearts of his followers, uses an illustration. And this is from verse 28 to 30. It's the most remarkable illustration. He reminds them that indeed he has said all along that he's not the Christ, verse 28, but this should be no cause for dismay or discouragement. Instead, it should be a foundation of great joy. And the illustration he now uses is that of a wedding. So is the best man at a wedding the friend of the bridegroom disappointed that the bridegroom has a celebratory wedding? Would the best man feel disappointed that he's not the focus of attention to his friend's wedding, the friend of the bridegroom, in our terms, the best man at the wedding? Would any best man at a wedding feel sad that his friend is happily married? No, of course not. In fact, the more the attention is on the bridegroom and the bride, the more happy are the bridegroom and the bride, the more the best man himself will rejoice. Why? Because the foundation of his joy is not in the best man being the center of attention, not being the one that everyone talks about, but the foundation of his joy is in the bridegroom and the bride having a happy wedding. So the more they have a happy wedding, the more happy would the best man be. For a best man to steal the limelight at his friend's wedding would not only be a great offense to the wedding party, it would also be a great absurdity. It'd be absurd. Oh, the wedding is filled with joy because the bride and bridegroom are the center of attention. And to take the focus off them would actually reduce everyone's joy, not increase their joy. I mean, can you imagine? There you are at a wedding and there's some, you know, pastor like me at the front and, you know, he's got his little black book and the wedding couple in front of him and he's saying something like this. John, would you take Jill? And forgive me if there's anyone who's married here who's called John and Jill. We can switch the names around quickly. Jake and June, if you like. John and Jill, Jake and June. John, would you take Jill as your lawfully wedded? And here's the best man. He's standing to the side and he just jumps into the center of attention. Just a moment. I just have something I'd like to say. And what I'd like to say is that actually it was me that introduced Jill to John. And so we'll let these two get on with their thing in just a moment, but really this is a celebration about what a wonderful introduction I made. And by the way, once we're through this kind of little marriage thing, the wedding thing, at the back outside the church, I'll be there ready and you can take a selfie with me if you'd like. It would be absurd. How absurd it is that we find our joys in anything other than Christ himself. It is as absurd as the best man jumping into the front of the wedding and trying to get the attention off the bridegroom and the bride. Yet we need to school ourselves in this regard because we live in a selfie culture. And a selfie culture is in diametric opposition to developing a sustainable joy. The very thing that is offered so commonly as a way to find fullness of life, that is making yourself the hero of your own story, that is trying to live out your own dreams and follow your own attainments and be your own success story, that very thing is the thing that is in diametric opposition to the way you have been made and will actually devalue and decrease your joy. And so we hear that, and then in church circles, we run to the other end of the extreme, and we develop a morose, pseudo-selfless culture that complains that the bride and bridegroom are the center stage and are sulky when they all get the attention because we haven't understood that actually, when the bride and bridegroom are at the center of the platform and when Christ is being elevated, that is actually our joy. In some ways, that morose, pseudo-selfless kind of Christianized culture is even more difficult because it's harder to diagnose in our own souls and in the affections of our own hearts. Your joy, best man, is found in not being the focus of attention. It is found in the increasing exaltation of Christ. That's what will give you joy. So it is with me, says John the Baptist. He, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. The best man may be in his own life a very important person. Who could be more important than John the Baptist? Who could have been a greater Christian leader than John the Baptist? And yet he must decrease and Christ must increase. He models for us, therefore, the very central foundational truth that Christ is the foundation of our joy. He may be a very important person. The best man may in his own life be a very significant man, but at the wedding, he's nothing. All eyes are on the bride and bridegroom, and it is this very decrease of attention to the best man, an increase of attention to the bride and bridegroom, which must, John says, take place. which gives the best man joy. So if you think of yourself as it were, the bride or bridegroom, as kind of the diva, the prima donna, the hero of your own story, if that's the way you think, then your joy will inevitably be as fragile as your own personality is insecure and your own attainments temporary. We have seen so much fragile insecurity in celebrity culture in the recent weeks, and one of the things that it is exposing is the sad insecurity of people who spend their lives trying to get more and more attention from more and more people. Why? Because they haven't understood that actually their joy doesn't come from increasing their fame or increasing their celebrity. Their joy comes from worshiping at the feet of Christ. We who follow Jesus must, of all people, understand this. That if you have Christ as the bridegroom, as the hero of the story of your life, then you will have a firm foundation for great joy. Why is that, you say? Well, let me tell you why that is. Christ will never fade. His glory will never diminish. His love will never tire. His joys will never become tedious. His beauty will never tarnish. And that means that only Christ can be your joy forever. For only Christ can be your joy in a fever of personal rejection. You've been rejected. Who then can be your joy? Only Christ. Only Christ can be your joy in a funk of angry despondency. Why? Because he, Christ, is the foundation of great joy. Not just some joy, says John, but great joy. Not merely partial joy, says John, but now complete joy. His joy is now complete because the very culmination of what he's been called to do is actually occurring. The very culmination of what we're all called to do. As grandparents, as parents, as children, as students, as professors, as business people, what we are all called to do is to elevate Christ. And the more that happens, the more complete is our joy.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Interesting image that you portray there, Josh. John the Baptist. Now, this is the guy who basically ushers Christ into the active phase of his earthly ministry. So he's got some accolades, but he's working hard at fading into the background. To me, that kind of feels like that counters some that work for more attention, sometimes even in the name of ministry.
We often say, don't we, that Jesus is our model, and of course that is supremely true. But there is a very important way in which John the Baptist is the preacher's model. For John the Baptist focuses on Jesus, not on himself. Now, of course, Jesus focuses on Jesus, whereas the task of all human Christian preachers is not to get attention to themselves, but attention to God. What a risky business. If we fail to get any attention, we have utterly failed in our task. But on the other hand, if we draw attention to ourselves, then we have also failed. So our job is to grab the ears of everyone we can and fill those ears with Jesus.
Now, we grew up in Sunday school thinking of John the Baptist as the guy who comes out of the desert and eats locusts, but you're actually saying he's an excellent model for preachers.
One of the very famous painting of John the Baptist as the preacher. It's like he's pointing to Jesus. That is the model of all Christian preachers. Point to him.
Fantastic. Excellent. Thank you for that, Josh. We're currently offering Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Keller writes, "Sheep do not just take care of themselves. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care." Stop by our website, godcenteredlife.org. Click on the Donate tab. We'd be happy to send it your way. Next time we get together, we're in pursuit of durable joy.
Do you rejoice in Christ, even when others reject him? Or do you pull back your witness and stay silent, depending on what the statistics are in the last year or so about how many people are coming to Christ?
We'll continue our look at the book of John when we get together next time. One more reminder, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life. with Josh Moody.